Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we come to Thee in the name of Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we confess our many sins. We pray that You'd pardon and forgive us for our sins and heal us of our foul backslidings. We thank You for Your everlasting covenant of grace. We thank You for adoption and election, for our justification and sanctification, the final glorification, and all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Thank You for bringing us back to the house of the Lord this morning. Thank You for this little flock that is assembled for no other purpose but to worship Thee, our great God, in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for our pastor. We pray that You'd heal his body, and pray that there'll not be anything seriously wrong with him, and pray that he'll be back with us the next time the church meets. We pray for Brother Steve Wooten. We're thankful that Thou hast healed him of this pneumonia, and that the Bible Baptist Church is able to have their services again today. Father, we pray now that You would bless the preaching of the gospel in this place. Blessed Holy Spirit, please accompany the reading, the proclamation, and the hearing of Thy word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 15, verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And we entitled the message today, Receive Ye One Another. And I mentioned it in my prayer, but Brother Steve Wooten has been healed of his pneumonia. Last Lord's Day, he had pneumonia in both lungs. We were very concerned about him. But he is better, especially concerning the pneumonia. The Lord has cured him of that. We're thankful for that. Lord has healed him. Receive ye one another. We come now to a conclusion of all we have been studying since Romans chapter 14 and in verse 1. Our text today is the conclusion of this whole section from Romans 14, 1 down through our text on the theme of transformed liberty. How justified persons are to use the liberty that they have in Christ. Let us be reminded this morning how important it is to notice and observe the wherefores and the therefores, especially in an epistle like the Roman letter. I've called your attention to this many times as we have gone through this epistle. The Apostle Paul makes his argument, he draws the conclusion to that. And so here's what we conclude from all that we've been reading from back in chapter 14, verse 1, the conclusion of all this is that we as God's people are to receive one another. Let us consider our text today under three important heads. First, consider the command. Second, let us consider the manner. And thirdly, the purpose. First, the command that we have. Here is a command of the Lord through His inspired Apostle Paul. We are commanded to receive one another. Our text forbids us to divide over matters of indifference. And, of course, again, this will be the last time we'll say this for a while, probably. But you remember the two particular things that are addressed in the section is the matter of what you eat and the matter of days of indifference. But the principles apply to all matters of indifference. The passage applies to everything in which there is not a specific command or prohibition that we are to receive one another in spite of differences of opinion over matters of indifference. We are forbidden to exclude a Christian over things indifferent. Strong brethren are to receive weak brethren without despising them, and weak brethren are to receive strong brethren without judging them. So first of all, let us be sure that we understand that this whole subject matter is in things indifferent. These principles do not apply to those matters which is a clear scriptural command or precept or regulation or a precedent or a necessary consequence of a clear commandment in God's Word. The exhortation is in those things which are indifferent. God's people are not to divide the church over those things in which we do not have clear scriptural teaching. We're not to divide over what we eat. We're not to divide over days of indifference. Now, sad to say, in our lifetime, we have seen churches divide over some lesser important things, have we not? We have known of churches that had divisions over what color carpet they were going to put in the building. I don't know if I've actually heard of a church split over that, but I've heard of some pretty strong arguments and feelings hurt over such inconsequential things. We have heard of churches that divided. I knew of one church that divided back when the regarding the IRS letting people take a tax deduction for their contributions to the church. And I heard of one church that divided because the pastor just insisted that everybody put their offering in an envelope and write their name on it so the treasurer could keep up with, so they give them a receipt at the end of the year. The church actually divided over that. The older brethren who were used to just putting their money in the plate and nobody keeping up with who gave what, and we still think that's a pretty good principle. But it's not something to divide over. We know of churches that do give receipts at the end of the year and give things that people can use on their tax return and so forth. We don't do that here. It's not necessary. The IRS doesn't require it and so forth. And I know all of us, we're going to give our tithes and offerings whether we get a tax deduction or not. If you can't take a tax deduction, fine, in my opinion. I do. But we're going to give our tithes and offerings regardless of what the government does. What the government does has nothing to do with what God's people are to do and how we're to conduct church business. But those are not things to divide over. This is an exhortation or a command regarding things indifferent, things of which there's no clear command. Now let us be sure that this is not an exhortation to simply go along to get along, or anything like that. It's not just a command just to keep your mouth shut no matter what anybody does, just to go along to get along and just everybody hold hands and sing kumbaya or something like that. This is practiced in the worldly churches today. I made the statement last Lord's Day, the unwritten rule in most churches today is, if you won't say anything about my sin, I won't say anything about your sin. That's the way the modern day church operates. This text has nothing to do with something like that, nor anything regarding church liberty has anything to do with that. If I am living in sin, you are required by Scripture to rebuke me and try to bring me to repentance for that. And if we are concerned if somebody's getting too close to the world, even if they haven't got into known sin, if they're flirting with the world, we certainly have a duty to admonish them, brother, I'm afraid you're about to go off into something here, be careful. And we should always receive those sorts of admonishments or advice. We should receive it in the spirit of a Christian. But our text is not an exhortation just to go along to get along so that we can have some outward unity where there's no real inward unity of the Spirit. We are clearly told in Scripture to separate from error and from evil. We were instructed back in Romans 12 and verse 9 to abhor evil. We're to hate it. We're to hate the very appearance of it. A little further on in Romans, we'll come to it after a while. In Romans 16:17, we read, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." We have to receive those who cause divisions and those who advocate vile doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we're instructed not to keep company with those that's called a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. We're not to keep company with them, no, not to even eat with them. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we're instructed, "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Galatians 1:9, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Titus 3:10, "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." 2 Timothy 3:5, "Turn away from such as have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof." So this is no exhortation just to go along with everything and anything to keep from having a disagreement. That's not what is meant when the apostle says, "Receive ye one another." This is no command to do like the liberal, ungodly churches nowadays who boast that they have, quote unquote, you've probably seen this sign in front of some meeting houses in the last few years, "Open hearts, open minds, and open doors." The modern day church, they're so open minded that they'll receive anything. A person can come in and preach any kind of a ungodly doctrine, any kind of a heresy, and nobody will whimper a thing. Brethren, this is not what our text is telling us. This text must be taken in light of all other scriptural teachings. This is the point that we want to make here, and be sure that we understand that when we are commanded as Christians to receive one another in fellowship and not to divide over matters indifferent, we are to be sure that we understand that there are some things that's worth dividing over. There are some things that are worth having disagreements over. Our problem is, and where we need the help of Scripture, where we need the help of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is where we draw the line in these things. Now, we have mentioned a couple of cases that we've known about where there were divisions in churches over things very inconsequential, certain things about how pews were arranged, or which way you turned the piano, and just all sorts of things, which reminds us of the humorous story that we've heard told on our Baptist people many times. It's often been said that Baptists are the only people that multiply by dividing. And that's about true if you consider the history of the Baptist church. Most new Baptist churches get started from divisions. There's some kind of division in the church, and one group goes and starts another church. That's not necessarily bad. Sometimes if people can't get along in the same house, it's better that they do like Paul and Barnabas, who had an honest disagreement and separated for a while and labored for the Lord in their own particular place where the Lord put them. But let us try to see a little bit to try to figure out where we draw the line. Where do we draw the line between weakness and rebellion? Where do we draw the line between gospel-perverting heresy and less dangerous errors to which we are all prone. By the way, talking about church divisions, I heard of another church division in a church that believed more like we do, and where the people were concerned about truth, where there was a division in the church and ended up having some kind of a split because there was a division of opinion about which comes first in conversion. Does repentance come first, or does faith come first? And one side was very strong that repentance must precede faith or there's no true conversion. The other side was just as strong the other way. They ended up having a division over that. Now that is that may seem like a trifling thing to some people, but it's certainly a matter worth considering. But in my opinion, it's not something that the church should have divided over. The fact is, we can't say which comes first in conversion because it always comes somewhat simultaneously. Where there's no repentance and faith, there's been no conversion, and it's not necessary to always try to figure out the order in which God works these things in a person's experience. So we pray we won't have any divisions here at Zion Baptist over which comes first in conversion, or any divisions over complicated theological questions, and certainly over little small and different things like the color of the carpet or any of those things. But we do have honest disagreements. But we, in spite of honest disagreements, we must maintain and cultivate fellowship. The challenge for us is how to stand for the truth and at the same time not to have divisions over things that are of lesser importance. Not claiming to have all the answers, we shall do our best to bring the light of Scripture to this issue. Let us consider some texts. Let us consider Acts 9:17. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias addressed Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. He addressed him as Brother Saul upon his profession of faith. As soon as Saul of Tarsus professed faith in Christ, Ananias addressed him as brother. He addressed him as Brother Saul. And that's a good practice in the church to address the Lord's people as brother and sister, as the case may be. That's what Ananias did in Acts 9:17. I particularly detest the practice of younger people calling older people by their first name. And in the church especially, we should address one another as brother and sister. Just that practice itself goes a long ways in cultivating fellowship. Because whenever we address one another as brother and sister in Christ, we are recognizing that we see the marks of grace in that person and account them as being in the family of God. The point I'm making in this is that we receive those who profess faith in Christ. That's what our text is telling us. Receive ye one another. Receive weak brethren who haven't figured out everything about the dietary regulations and everything about the ceremonial law and how it's fulfilled. Receive weak brethren that haven't figured out what days are indifferent and which ones are not. Receive weak brethren, and weak brethren do not despise or do not judge strong brethren, and so forth. Those who profess faith in Christ, that in itself is enough that they ought to be called brother or sister. Bunyan is helpful here. You remember how Mr. John Bunyan, in the beginning of his allegory Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that as soon as Pilgrim fled from the city of destruction, on about the second page or third page, he's called Christian. Christian, for that was his name, as Bunyan wrote, I believe, in parentheses. He was called Christian as soon as he went out seeking for the celestial city. So those that have departed from iniquity and have turned from this ungodly world and set about to seek for the celestial city, we are to receive them. Bunyan apparently did. And we read the life of Bunyan, read his ministry, read his practice. He was very charitable towards those of all persuasions and was very ecumenical, as it were, not in the sense that the liberals use the word ecumenical, but the true sense of fellowship amongst all Christians. Bunyan had that ecumenical spirit. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His." And then the second half says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We recognize a Christian by his professing Christ and by his departing from lawlessness, which is what the word iniquity means there, lawlessness. And when people depart from lawlessness and they depart from vile doctrines and they profess faith in Christ, then we have good evidence that they are believers. The principles of 1 Corinthians 9:13, that great chapter on charity that we might preach on one of these days, a chapter that all of us love very much. Charity suffereth long and is kind, and so forth and so on. All those principles of that great love chapter must be our guide in this matter. It includes bearing all things, believing all things, and enduring all things, as you remember from that chapter. Some of you may have memorized it in your youth. It's a delightful chapter, one of the great chapters of the Bible, we like to call it. What we learn from that chapter is that we must have a charitable estimation of our fellows. We must be quick to believe the best about those who profess the name of Christ. And that's really a good practice about all people. It's a good practice to always be quick to believe the best about other people. I don't say that in some Pollyannish spirit, some pretension that I always do it. I'm just saying it's a good practice that for us to cultivate a spirit of thinking the best of other people, trying to, instead of always putting things in a negative light, do our best to put a positive light on things. Very briefly, it appears that we can do no harm by receiving a person as a Christian if they have a credible profession of faith in Christ and are actively and habitually pursuing holiness. I'd ask that question of each of us today. Are each of us professing Christ, or are we actively pursuing holiness? I didn't ask you if you had become holy yet. I didn't ask you if you felt like you'd arrived, but are you actively pursuing holiness? If you are, it is a good evidence that you are one of Christ's. So we're told to receive one another. Let us be ready to quickly embrace everyone who exhibits hatred for his sin, faith in Christ, and pursuit of holiness. We do this by addressing them as brother or sister, as we've already pointed out. It's the way we should address one another. I've been to some churches where it was almost like a business-like attitude towards one another, of everybody in the church calling each other by their first name and that sort of thing. Our forefathers, the old folks we came up under, they always addressed each other in the church as brother. And it goes a long way towards promoting fellowship. I know of a situation now where some brethren are at odds with one another, and it would do quite a bit of good in that particular case that none of you know nothing about. It's a private concern of mine, a private prayer of mine, in a place very far from here. Some brethren who had odds with one another, and they would go a long ways towards peace if they would simply address one another as brother and sister. So that's the first thing. We receive one another by addressing each other as brother or sister. These are some practical hints to promote Christian fellowship and the receiving of those who name the name of Christ. Now, I'm going to cover this next one in some detail a little later on in chapter 16, but at least three times, maybe four times in scriptures, we are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm going to go ahead and peek over there in Romans 16. You're close to it. So look over in Romans 16 and in verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. Now, brethren, I take this as a serious command. You read this, as I say, it's in one of the Corinthian letters. I can't remember if it's first or second. And it's also, I think, in either first or second Thessalonians. But at least three times in scriptures, I just read you one of them. And we're going to look at this holy mandate a little more carefully when the time comes. But we're told to salute one another, to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, of course, we know that this sort of a holy kiss was practiced in the early church. And of course, in that part of the world, the mannerisms are different we have more of a cold spirit amongst our kind of people, amongst European type people, especially us Americans. But thankfully, amongst the Lord's people, we see this practice to some degree by the right hand of fellowship when we greet one another. Now, brethren, I don't know. I'm glad everyone shook my hand as we came into church today. And in regard of what's going on with this strange virus that's going around the world, if you elect not to shake hands, and I'm not going to stand in judgment over that, but for myself, I'm not going to hold back from my practice, especially of greeting the brethren with the right hand of fellowship. Whatever we get out of the holy kiss, and I think it's to be literally practiced, this kiss has nothing to do with anything sexual. It has nothing to do with anything romantic. It is a kiss whereby we embrace one another in true love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Brother Guy and Brother Pappy did as they always do when they greeted me this morning with a Christian hug. And they didn't wrap their arms around me and give me a bear hug, but they put their right arm around me and let me know that they love me and receive me as a brother in Christ. And I reciprocate in that. That thing ought to be encouraged. It ought to be promoted. And most of the churches that we go amongst, that is practiced. And I noticed whenever I was a little boy that in the Baptist churches, especially, you see this more in Baptist churches, I think, than the others, and I think it's just one of the positive things and one of the things I like about Baptists, that even men hug each other in church. And this is something of what is spoken of here, of greeting with one another with a holy kiss. And it must be practiced in such a way, especially of an embrace between men and women in the church, must be practiced in a very discretionary, it must be with much judgment about how we go about doing that. But still, there's something in which, if nothing else that we get out of this, we are to show genuine affection for the people of God. That's the idea here. I think it's to be literally practiced like we do by the right hand of fellowship, by the embrace, and yes, I think even with a holy kiss. Now, we Americans, if the preacher came up and gave us a kiss on the right cheek, and I don't think that should be done between men and women, but I certainly think that it's in the spirit of this text that men even could practice that. Again, we Americans are not prone to such things. In fact, we have a great distaste for it. But whatever you get out of the holy kiss, we are bound to, and in the spirit of receive one another, to greet one another with holy affection. We receive one another by receiving those who profess Christ, receiving them for baptism. We have received them at the Lord's table. We are to receive them for church membership. In all these ways, we are to receive one another and those who profess the name of Christ. Secondly, let us consider the manner of receiving one another. The text says, as Christ also received us. This is the way that we're to go about receiving the professed people of God, is the way that Christ received us. Christ received His elect as a gift from His eternal Father. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me. Christ received the elect because they were given to Him by the Father. John 17:2, Christ prayed, as thou, my Father, Christ the Son, praying to God the Son, as thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. Christ received us as a gift from the Father. The elect of God are known by their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. And so, when we see those who believe in Christ and obey Christ, we receive them because Christ has received them. Let us receive each one who appears to love Christ with a good hope in God's grace that they were given to Christ by His Father in eternity. Christ received us when we came to Him as poor lost sinners. He tenderly spoke to our souls, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Christ cast none out who come to Him, so we may not cast out any who come to Christ in faith. He sweetly beckoned us when we were burdened and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Let us likewise receive all such into Christian fellowship. Let us always remember that a believer in Christ is His property and has been received of Him. The idea is, Christ has received the believer. Let us receive those who believe in Him. Thirdly, let's see the purpose of receiving the brethren. The text says, to the glory of God. Read it again. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Christian fellowship and the reception of one another in Christ and a spirit of unity and fellowship amongst the people of God is for the glory of God. This is our chief end. It's the chief end of our existence. And the great cause for which God made us and saved us is to give glory to Him. When Christ received His elect people as a gift from the Father, it brought eternal glory to God. When He laid down His life for them and redeemed them, it brought glory to God. When the Holy Spirit regenerated us, it brought glory to God. And the life of obedience that a child of God works by the Spirit of God working in him, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, is for the glory of God. And when God's people receive each other as the people of God, it brings much glory to Him and is a testimony to the world about us and is a confirmation of faith to each of us. Every time a poor, lost, burdened sinner comes to Christ and is received, the heavens resound to the glory of God. We read that, don't we? There's joy in heaven amongst the angels, and even there's joy in heaven amongst the angels, and God's people are already in heaven every time a sinner repents. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your people. We're thankful to be associated with them. We're thankful to be permitted to be a member of one of Your congregations. Father, it's a truly humbling thing to be accepted by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in fellowship with Your people. Father, please help each of us to cultivate unity and fellowship in the church by receiving one another. Help us to be quick to greet all of those in fellowship who profess the name of Christ and pursue holiness. Bless Your people. Grow us in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll take a short break.
Thank you.